Science and Christianity are now looking at the same thing in man. Science has no word for it, but Christianity has. That word is sin. Brilliant statesmen, politicians, psychiatrists, all are trying to find solutions to man's abiding dilemma. The Bible says very gravely in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1 that the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, and then very clearly declares why. It says, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. The prophet points very specifically to God's Ten Commandments and says, men are disregarding that law and breaking God's commandments. And because they swear and lie and kill and steal and commit adultery, blood toucheth blood. God therefore hath a score to settle, a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Yet we live in a time of increased knowledge. Daily, I am amazed at the knowledge man has received. He puts it often to a bad use, but no one can deny that men today possess almost unspeakable knowledge. Knowledge about almost everything except God. The Bible says there is no knowledge of God in the land. I don't know if you've ever had the experience, but I can remember looking at a quiz program a time or two over the years and being astounded at the knowledge people have in certain directions. Almost any kind of question they could answer. And then the quiz master would come up with the most simple Bible question, and I've seen the contestants stagger and fumble and falter, and they would not be able to answer the question at all. I remember once hearing a simple question, who was swallowed by the whale? And the person spoke up very quickly, that's easy, Joshua was. How many of you knew that wasn't true? I was in a Sabbath school class one day, and these were Adventists. And the teacher decided to try a little experiment, and he said to the class, I want everybody now to turn to Hezekiah chapter 32 and verse 1. And folk were just all in their Bibles looking for Hezekiah. They know everything, but are not thoroughly acquainted with the word of the Lord. A sizable group of people thought the epistles were the wives of the apostles. No knowledge of the word. Now seriously, my friends, at the foot of all problems, there is something which money, education, culture, position, nor anything else can remove, and that is sinful human nature. There is nothing a human being can do about that problem. We cannot change our natures. We cannot become clean who are unclean. Not of ourselves. We are born in sin, the Bible says. We want to do wrong from the day we are born. The Bible says they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. an infant child, not yet even aware of its surroundings, has the instincts of sin. They become spoiled before they can talk. And they can stiffen into tantrums when they're only that long. We are born corrupt. And the only solution to that problem is to be born again. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. It is an absolute necessity. There is no other way around it. Your money, your position on the Sanhedrin, nothing you have can recommend you in the sight of God. There is only one thing that will solve your problem. Ye must be born again. And the new birth is an operation of grace on the human heart and soul by God through the Holy Spirit. Young people, like it or not, this is God's way of saving men. We cannot change God. We cannot do it our way. We must humble ourselves and submit to this operation of grace through humility and by yielding and surrendering and cooperating. That's about all we can do. It's up to God to save man. And He does it through Jesus Christ and for Jesus' sake. Without this, we are hopelessly lost in spite of our morality, in spite of our culture, in spite of our backgrounds. We are lost men and women. And sometimes the wonderful thing called morality can be a hindering cause in a life. There are so many decent people who feel that their decency is enough to bring salvation. That is not true. My own father was that way. And one day he turned around to me quickly and he challenged me eye to eye. He said, son, I don't lie and you know it. I don't steal. I don't drink. And he began to list his credits. And he said, now do you believe that God will destroy me for one little thing that I'm not yet agreeing to do? I said, father, the Lord will destroy you for less than that if you know His will and refuse to do it. For after all, Eve didn't steal either. Or lie. Or drink. And Uzzah didn't steal or lie or drink. All he did was touch the ark in disobedience and he fell dead right on the spot. So grateful my father got it all straightened out. But sometimes when we are good people, when we come from good backgrounds, we feel that we have some special edge. All men are born in sin, and all men must be born again, or they are hopelessly and miserably and wretchedly lost. There comes a time when we have to change sides. And this has to do with a personal decision. I mentioned that being decent sometimes can become a hindering cause. It shouldn't, but it can. There is another wonderful thing that sometimes stands in the way of young people, and that is they are born in Christian homes. They have confidence in the religion of their fathers and mothers. And because they grow up in that kind of environment, they feel somehow sheltered and protected and saved. I want to tell you, God desires that every child should be born in a Christian home. But that child born in a Christian home must also be born again. He must have a personal experience. Or else that child born that way is hopelessly and miserably and wretchedly lost. And I don't mind telling you that my experience with academy-age students indicates that this is one of the grave problems. So many come from Christian homes, and they sort of take out religion in their parents' name. And they sort of feel that somehow mom's experience or dad's experience can float me along, and I'm not really responsible and accountable. Oh, yes, you are. The Bible says even a child shall be known by his doings. And I want to tell you, you will be judged not for every word in the Bible, but for all the truth you understand, all the light God has brought to you. You are held accountable for it if you're only 5 years old. And the new birth is necessary even when you are born in a wonderful home. What are the steps in changing sides? I would like to be very elementary again. I want to mention, first of all, repentance, which is godly sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. And no man has repented until he's ready to quit. And that ought to be very clear to all of us here tonight. It is a sad thing, and I don't mean any offense by it, but there are systems of religion which offer pardon to people simply because they ask and confess, but they do not require them to stop doing it. And any religion which only offers pardon without offering victory is worse than no religion at all. Because when a person repeats transgression, that person's heart becomes hard and callous, and he drives away the Holy Ghost and becomes impervious to the Spirit's pleadings, and that is dangerous, for it leads to blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, which is the unpardonable sin. It would be better not to have religion than to have a religion that keeps saying, you're forgiven, without requiring you to quit. Repentance is not just saying I'm sorry. Repentance is being sorry and saying I stop by the power of God. Well, young people, would you say amen to that? And you've not repented until you do that. Proverbs 28:13 tells us that. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. Now, young people, I like to tell folks that the operation of grace is strictly a work done on our behalf by God through the Holy Spirit for Jesus' sake and because of Christ's shed blood. And I want to say it again tonight. You have even walk to do right without God. That's Romans 2:4. The Bible says it's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. And my young friends, please pray with me through this subject. For I have talked with you, some of you, and I have talked to people who are standing in a dangerous place and don't seem to grasp it. And this is pitiful. It is pitiful. It causes me no little personal concern. I drive my car home thinking about you. I sit in my room thinking about you. I get on my knees to pray thinking about you. To be lost and know it is one thing, but to stand in supreme danger and be insensible and oblivious is pitiful. It is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. You can't even want to do right without God. And to resist and resist and resist means that sooner or later you no longer hear God speak nor whisper. His voice is silent because your own stubbornness has hardened your heart. And people who are like that often feel some kind of wretched comfort, not knowing how miserable they really are. The Bible says in Philippians 2 and verse 13, it is God, not you, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let me say that in modern language. It is God working inside of you that makes you want to do right, to will. And it is God working inside of you that performs righteousness, to do. It is the work of God that makes you want to do right. It is the work of God that gives you the power to do right. It is the work of God that causes you to will to do right. And you can't even desire to do right without God. In John 6 and verse 44, Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. You can't become a Christian on your own terms. You can't just do it when you get good and ready after you've done all the devilment you desire. You're taking an unnecessary risk. The Lord says His Father draws people. And He said, you can't come unless the Father draws you. And when the Lord is impressing you that you ought to surrender, that you ought to do His will, that's the Holy Spirit drawing. Now, it doesn't matter who is preaching. We put too much emphasis on the human element, on the preacher. I'm here tonight, somebody else will be here another time. We are not important at all. What's important is the Word of the Lord. And sometimes people react to the preacher. The preacher turns them on or he turns them off. You'd better forget about the preacher and seek the Lord while he may be found. It is serious, dear ones. You can't come except he draws. And when you feel the drawing power of God, somebody asked me this today, I've got to answer it. When you feel God impressing you, maybe it didn't happen Monday. Maybe your heart was too stiff. Maybe you were still a little filled up with worldliness. Maybe it didn't happen Tuesday. Maybe it was just last night you began to feel just a little bit that maybe you ought to make a change this time. Maybe you didn't feel it last night, but this morning. Maybe you haven't felt it all day, but right now, something is saying to you, I ought to pay attention. I ought to change. If you feel an impression that you ought to do it, that's not a preacher named Brooks. That is the Holy Spirit drawing. Now, you may resist if you like, for God will not force. He leads to repentance. He does not drive. I've already told you, if you want to go to hell, you may. Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess. Now that's after you feel this urge, after God has led you. And I don't want to put too much stress on feeling because people are misled by that. God deals with a mind. Our God is an intelligent God. He deals with the intellect. He asks for a decision, not so much a demonstration or a feeling. And when it's in your heart to decide, when you know that you ought to do it and you're saying, Lord, I'm ready now. I'm willing. I'll do it. When you make that decision, God says, all right, then confess your sins to me. 1 John 1:9. He said, if you confess, He is just and faithful to forgive all sin and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So confession is very important. The Bible says you ought to confess that you sinned in that thing. If you're a liar, tell the Lord, Lord, I'm a liar. If you are a fornicator, tell Him, I am impure. I have a weakness here. I smoke marijuana. I drink beer. Tell Him you're dirt and ask Him to cleanse you through the blood of Christ. Someone said to me, and I've often said this to young people, Pastor, is it true God sees all you do and hears all you say? Of course that's true. Then they ask, well, why do you have to tell Him if He already knows? That's a good question. The answer is, your confession is not so much informing God and making Him intelligent. That's not the purpose of it. Your confession is your way of apologizing to God for the offense you've committed. And you know that whenever you've offended someone and you apologize, you clear the air. You get it off your chest. You feel free once you've apologized. And it is through this act of confessing that we apologize to God, not inform Him, but tell Him that we acknowledge we are sinners, ask His forgiveness. It does something for you, not so much for God. You get it off your chest. You take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. It is through this business of confession that you clear the air and that there's nothing between your soul and the Savior. People are driven to the hospital by guilt. And when you confess that way, you get rid of the guilt, the burden of having done wrong. And after that, you must believe the promise of God to forgive. That promise is contained in that verse. It's in the Bible in many places. But it only takes one text to make truth. Let's go through it again. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God said, if you will do that, if you will repent, If you will confess, I will forgive. You don't ever have to worry about God going back on His word. All you need to do is make sure you do your part. For the Bible says God cannot lie. The Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. The Bible says He's not a man that He should lie. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. When He tells you something, you can believe it. That's where faith comes in. And all of God's promises are received by faith. For the just shall live by faith. I preach and believe in righteousness by faith. How can an unrighteous person become righteous? By faith. Faith in what? In the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says. Well, what does the Word of God say? It says that God leads you to repentance. It says if you confess your sins, He will forgive and cleanse. Now, you've got to have faith in those promises. And once you do your part, believe that God will do His part, and it is done. And as I said to someone in my office, if you don't believe, God cannot forgive you. That's James chapter 1. It says, let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord when he asks and wavers or doubts. You're not going to get anything. But if you do what God tells you to do, if you cooperate, if you yield, if you follow as He leads, if you are ready to make the step and you acknowledge your sins, God says, then I will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And when you believe that promise, God does it. And when that is done, you are received by God into His family. But my young friends, you will still be bothered by human nature. And I always have to make this clear. When you become a member of God's family, you do not sprout wings and grow a halo. You are still a human being. You are still subject to temptation. And temptation means that there is something in you that wants to do wrong. That sinful nature is still in the flesh. The Bible says so. But the Bible also says we become partakers of the divine nature. And there is a power placed in us that every time we are tempted, if we want to be delivered, we may be. So that you can live above sin, not on your own, but through Christ and by His power. Sin is a terrible thing. Sin dazes the mind. It's spellbound. Sin steals away reason and beclouds the will. I have talked to people who were just completely gross, sick. They have rebelled so long you can't get through. They are impervious to all the Lord tries to say. That's what sin does. And from the beginning of sin, it is the same sordid story. Sin threatens to destroy your home, your health, your reputation, your life, your soul. Sin is an awful thing, yet people will not break with it. Why do they love it so? Ah, this human nature is a stubborn creature. Why do they love it so? Why will not they surrender it when all it can do is lead to the shadows, to heartbreak, and to eventual destruction? In spite of our good intentions, we must admit that even when we make a decision for Christ, there are times in unguarded moments when all of those dark, unmanageable elements within us assert themselves. And we make mistakes. We are tempted to do wrong, and we want to do it. We know that even though we love the Lord and want to live right, there are times when feelings and unholy thoughts seem to take advantage of us and gush up from the very wellsprings of our nature. And we become cross and worldly and peevish and mean and sharp and critical. It happens even to Christians. And sometimes we slip and we say, well, I wasn't myself. Something got into me. I've even heard people say, I don't know what got into me. Well, I know. The devil did. You know, people always try and excuse sin. Say, well, you know, I didn't think. Yes, you did. The Bible says sin when it is conceived. You can't sin without thinking about it first. And it's at the point of thinking you ought to axe it. Because if you don't do it, you will go ahead with it. The time to cut it in two is when you first think about it. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to yield to temptation. I've pointed out that we, when we become Christians, are like people with two natures, which is exactly what we are. A spiritual nature through receiving Christ and a carnal nature because we dwell in the flesh. Now, one of these natures is going to dominate the other. Either the flesh is going to rise up and rule out the spirit, or the spirit is going to rise up and take charge of the flesh. Now, the spiritual nature is that part of you, once you're converted, that enjoys studying the Bible, that enjoys hearing the Bible preached, that enjoys prayer meeting, that enjoys singing the beautiful songs of Zion. That spiritual nature is that part of you that enjoys going to church, that doesn't mind praying, that loves to do good, that gives an offering, that is willing to help those in trouble and pray for those who are in need. That is the spiritual nature which God puts into a man who makes a surrender. But along with that is a carnal nature. The carnal nature which loves to watch TV all the time and listen to wild music and watch salacious movies, whether in the theater or the drive-in. It is that part of us that tells folk off every time we get angry, that's always trying to straighten people out. It's that part of us that paints and preens and spends all of your money on clothes and is selfish and does not care about the poor. It's that part of you that wants to read juicy stories and salacious novels, to hear and tell dirty jokes, to smoke and to try drugs and to drink and to make excuses for these very things. That is the carnal nature. Now, one or the other is going to take preeminence in the life. And it's up to you which one. Somebody said to me, Pastor, you can't change human nature. My answer is, somebody'd better change it. For the Bible declares, you're not going to get into the kingdom of God without that change. For the carnal mind cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus meant when he said flesh and blood cannot enter. It means people who are born only once of flesh and blood without the spirit. Those people cannot go to heaven. Human nature has got to change and it's got to be controlled. And it's got to be controlled by the spiritual nature which the Lord makes available when you repent and confess and believe and receive Jesus Christ by faith in your hearts. Now, we'll always have desires to do wrong because we're human. You're going to stay that way until we are sealed for eternity. The Apostle Paul refers to it several times. Once in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he speaks of the time when we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And he says, this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. Until then, we're going to have tendencies or inclinations toward evil. But you don't have to dig in. You don't have to indulge. There is a power available to keep you if you want to be kept and if you're willing to ask the Lord to keep you. Now, please understand what I'm trying to say to you. We will always have trouble with human nature. You can't get rid of certain driving instincts. You know, people become smokers and they say what a hard thing it is to give up cigarettes. Actually, a habit like that is one of the easiest to give up because we're not born with that habit. That's one we acquire. And when you first start acquiring it, it usually makes you a little sick. Folk who smoke for the first time don't enjoy it. That is an unnatural habit. It is foreign to human nature. Those are not really the big problems. You can overcome smoking and drinking. The ones you have trouble with are those that you're born with, that are a part of human nature, like sex running wild. This business of making excuses and hiding sin and lying and gossiping, these things are born and bred, as the old folk used to say, into our human nature, and we'll always have trouble with a lower nature. But God provides the power through the higher nature or the spiritual nature to control these instincts. In fact, some of these instincts you don't need to get rid of. I'm going to speak very frankly to you. Nobody needs to get rid of sex. The Bible does not require that. God never said you had to get rid of all sexual desire and feeling. Who wants to get rid of that? All God says is that your body must be considered as sacred and holy, for it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you must not cheapen it and abuse it and misuse it or allow anybody else to do so. But keep it inviolate so that when the day comes that God brings you together with the person you are to marry and the twain becomes one flesh, you will understand the sacredness of marriage. You will understand the thrill of a kiss. You've not cheapened it completely out of your psyche. And then is the time for sex. And there's nothing wrong with it. It is beautiful. It is ordained of God. God didn't say get rid of it. He just wants you to be controlled by a higher nature. Who wants to get rid of a temper? Well, I surprised you with that, I suppose. I've always had a temper, and I'm not proud of the way it's reacted and acted all the time and how I've let it run away with me. But I finally came to the conclusion I don't want to get rid of my temper. I need it sometimes. In public evangelism, there are times I need it. But what I need above all is to have it controlled by this higher nature. If it's always under the control of the Holy Spirit, then it can become an effective tool in dealing with the devil. Sometimes you've got to take the devil by the collar and shake him. Who wants to get rid of all ambition? The problem with too many now is they have none. They aim at nothing and hit it. You need a little. You simply need to have it controlled by this higher nature. You see what I mean, don't you, young friends? God hates pride, but who wants to get rid of all pride? If we didn't have some, we couldn't stand the air in this auditorium. You need some in order to brush your teeth and comb your hair and take a bath. But if it gets out of hand and you begin to feel important and above others and superior to others, it has become a sin and the lower nature has taken the ascendancy. I won't go further with this. All I want to say is that these natural instincts must be controlled and rightly directed by a higher power which God provides to those who will live close to Him by faith. If sex is controlled, it will never bring shame to you. It will never cause you to lose respect for yourself. And that's a lot more important than whether people lose respect for you. If sex is controlled, it will never bring reproach upon your family and upon your church. If sex is controlled, it will not spoil the romance of your marriage in the future before you are married. And if ambition is controlled, you will drive ahead to succeed without trying to destroy everybody in your path. And if pride is controlled, you'll never think you're cute and put on all kinds of little silly things and sit up in God's presence as though you're something. The Apostle Paul said, I'm going to keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest by any means while I preach to others, I should be a castaway. The Holy Spirit comes into your mind. That's the word heart interpreted in the Authorized Version so often. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, not this, you don't think with this, you think with your brain. And the Lord comes into the mind and writes His will, His law, on the fleshly tables of the heart, the mind. So that when you think in harmony with His law, His commandments, His will. It's written on your mind so that every time you consider a temptation and just think about it, you think God's will, you think God's word, you think God's law. That's a changed and controlled nature.
So Paul said, I'm going to let Jesus come into my mind, and I'm going to keep my body under. Now, up here is where God's law is written. Up here is where the Holy Spirit impresses. Up here is where God controls the entire system. I read you that the other night from the Spirit of Prophecy. Now, from here down is the flesh that you've got to keep under control. That's what Paul meant when he said, I'm going to keep my body under. This part of me is going to rule the rest of me. The problem with too many folks is this part down here controls that, and they're always in trouble. Paul said, not in my case. I'm going to let the Lord come into my heart, and from up here, the control center, up here where decisions are made, up here where actions are determined, up here where the temper is controlled, up here where everything happens, for out of the heart are the issues of life, up here I'm going to let the Lord rule, and the rest of me is going to be kept under. Under what? Under control. Otherwise, I'll go out preaching to other folks and be cast out myself. That makes sense. There is something I like to tell young people when I talk to them on this subject. And I do it everywhere I go. It's in Romans chapter 7, because people have talked to me today who need to hear this. They say, I made a decision for Christ, but how do you live right from day to day? Young man asked me that today. Young lady asked me that yesterday. I have decided I want to be a Christian, but how? And I told them, I will answer that question tonight from Scripture. But before answering how, I want to show you something that will be encouraging and enlightening if you've not heard it before. I'm reading to you from Romans chapter 7 and beginning with verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, I know that in me. Now please pay attention up here. Paul said, I know that in me. And then in parentheses, these words, that is in my flesh. Now that's the rest of us. Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. I read that fast because I've got to go back through it. And I want you to understand that when Paul wrote this, he was St. Paul. He had been a Christian minister for years when he wrote this. And in spite of his close communion with God, Paul said, in my flesh, there's no good. In other words, he was admitting the only way he could live right was through Christ. That's the last verse of chapter 7. After all those years of being a Christian, the only way he could stay out of trouble was through Christ. He said, for in my flesh, there's nothing good. Then he said, the evil that I make up my mind I'm not going to do, I find myself tempted and making mistakes and getting into trouble. And the good that I promise and resolve that I'm going to do, I don't get it done. I keep slipping back, he says. Now here is a dilemma in Paul, a saint of God. Then he goes on to explain it further. He said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That means in my mind, in my heart. I really delight in God's way. I'd rather serve God than anyone else. Now that's because the law is in my mind. But he said there's another law in my flesh. And that law, which is the law of sin, and that's what he calls it, because we're born in sin. He said that law of sin in the rest of me fights against the law of God in my mind. And often brings me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, the rest of my body. Young people, that's graphic and that's plain and that's clear. Paul was a saint. He had been converted for years. He was a child of God. But he said, I still have a problem. There is a part of me that wants to do wrong. This part of me wants to do right. There's a war going on inside of me. Now, one of these is going to win, either this part or this part. And he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who in the world can save me when part of me wants to do wrong and part of me wants to do right? And it is then, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. Now, I read Paul's experience to encourage you. Because when you become a Christian, you don't sprout angel's wings. You are not suddenly a god or a goddess. You are still human. The Lord comes into the mind, and that's what He asks for, the heart. And the Bible says, out of the heart are the issues of life. If you lie, it's because your mind lies. It starts up here in the mind. So the Lord wants the mind. If you give Him the heart, the mind, He can control the hands and the feet and every other part of you, for out of the heart are the issues of life. But the rest of you cries out for expression. One or the other is going to control. Paul said, I've made a decision. I'm going to surrender my mind to Christ day by day so that He controls. Otherwise, while I preach to others, I will be cast out. I wanted to give you that because some of you have told me, Pastor, I want to do right, but I keep on having evil thoughts, or I lose my temper, or I have a problem here or a problem there. You're just like all other saints of all ages. The flesh continues to torment you. Now, if that be true, what can we do about it? First of all, don't make excuses for it. Don't say, because I live in New York, I'm a sinner. Or because I live in Philadelphia, I'm a sinner. No, no. Mrs. White says that Jesus was born in Nazareth and that God chose. He's born in Bethlehem, but grew up in Nazareth. That God chose Nazareth as His hometown. Now, having read that to you, you ought to think about what kind of town Nazareth was. You ought to go to your library and get some books on Nazareth. It was a rotten town. It was a swinging town. And yet God chose Nazareth, according to the spirit of prophecy, for Jesus to grow up in. Nazareth was such a bad place that when somebody told Nathanael that Jesus was the Savior, he asked, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's in the Bible. He was shocked that the Son of God could come from such a rotten town. Yet God chose Nazareth as the place for Jesus to be born. I've talked to some of you, and I usually ask, where are you from? And some of you tell me about places like Amityville, New York. I imagine that's a small town, a clean town, a nice town. I've had some of you tell me about little places over in Williamsport and all these little small towns. I've visited some of them, small communities that are clean and nice and decent. But some of you tell me that you're from New York and Philadelphia and Washington, D.C., these big, wicked cities, and you probably come out of communities that way. Well, God chose Nazareth for Jesus to grow up in so that you would be without excuse who come from Furnace Hill in Philadelphia. God chose Nazareth, a place renowned for its wickedness. And the Son of God grew up rubbing shoulders with the perverted, sinful men, full of lust and passion. He saw profligates on the streets. He passed by the gambling dens. He heard the wild music. He heard the mischievous laughter flowing out of the windows of the terrible houses along the streets. And yet He was so pure, one of the appellations used to identify Him is Lily of the Valley. A lily grows up through a mud puddle, but when it spreads its leaves and then its petals, it is so flawlessly pure, a drop of stagnant water cannot cling to it. Christ grew up in the midst of filth, but was called the Lily of the Valley because of His purity. Jesus came up in a bad town so that He could save young people who grow up in bad towns. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, the Bible says. It's important to understand that. Jesus was not only a babe in a manger and a man at Calvary, but somewhere in between, Jesus was 10 years old and 13 years old. And then He got to be 15 and 16 and 17 and 18, just like you. And the Bible says He never sinned. Jesus had to fight temptation as a teenager, just like you. There were parties He couldn't go to. There were places He didn't attend. There were games He didn't play. There were crowds He didn't run with when He was 18 and 17 and 16 and 15. That's why he knows how to deliver those who are tempted, the Bible says.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.